Good morning. Sometimes people ask me after I've spoken somewhere where they weren't present, how did your sermon go? And it's always a little hard to answer that, because if I say, oh great, it was a great sermon, obviously that just isn't very good. And often I don't know how it went because I wasn't forced to listen to it like all those poor people sitting in the pews. When you guys see guys on TV a lot of times that are television preachers, not all of them, but some of them are clearly self-promoting, strutting peacocks on the stage. So it feels a little awkward for me to say, if you haven't heard the last two sermons that I happen to preach from Isaiah chapters 61 and 62, you really need to hear them. I'm not saying that because I think they're so red hot or anything, but rather because they give a background and they lead up to our passage today in a way that I think would be helpful for you if you don't have that background. So our passage today is from Isaiah 62, verse 1 to 7, and Emily Estes is going to read it for us now.
From Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth.
We have a hard time today grasping just how far the nation of Israel had fallen, whom God had chosen from all the people on the face of the earth. Isaiah begins his whole prophecy in chapter 1 by God saying, ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt. He called them in chapter 1 Sodom and Gomorrah, which were the two worst cities that ever existed, and God had to wipe off the face of the earth. He said that their sins were like scarlet, although they thought themselves lily white. He said that their leaders were like thieves, and that their worship services made him sick. The idea was that although God had showed them so much kindness, they had drifted so far that God seemed absolutely done with them by the time of Isaiah. And so God let foreigners come and ruin the country. The whole world knew that Zion, that is the nation of Judah, for one use of the word, was Assyria's latest conquest, and that they were being gobbled alive for rebelling against their God. Now, during Isaiah's lifetime, the Assyrians brought misery, and then they passed off the scene, and then the Babylonians brought misery, and they took the Israelites actually into exile. And that's an easy word to say, exile, but it rolls off our backs. But think about it. Suppose the Chinese invaded the United States and won, and suppose then they rounded everyone up in your town or county and put them on ships and sent them to live for the rest of their lives in India. That would be what it's like, only you had to walk rather than ride on a ship. In summary then, the Israelites of Isaiah's day, the Jews, were unrighteous, and they were unrescued. They had no salvation for all the misery that God allowed them to go through. But now, in our passage, in verse 1, looking far into the future, Isaiah gives this prediction. Someone is speaking other than Isaiah. It's the Messiah. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness shines out like brightness, and her salvation, that is her rescue from disaster, shines out like a burning torch. Who is speaking? Who is going to make all this happen? It's the Messiah. Who is the Zion that he's going to do this for? It's not Old Testament Jerusalem only. It is all of God's true people, his often persecuted people, who need rescue, both from the Old Testament days and the New Testament times. It's God's church in the Old Testament and God's church in the New Testament, as ancient writers used to say, and it's a pretty good way of saying it. What will this salvation look like that he's going to bring? Well, we said in a former sermon that Isaiah uses the sights and sounds of his time to describe the greater spiritual things that God is going to bring. And so, when he speaks about the return from exile in Babylon, that's illustrative of, yes, a true return, but of a greater return from a greater exile that's going to happen in the future as well. When he talks about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, boy, he is thinking of literal Jerusalem 70 years later, but he's thinking of a far more glorious Jerusalem that God is going to build, starting with the life of Jesus. When he talks about the nations bringing their wealth to the Israelites so that camels cover the land, and so that the temple is rebuilt, and so that kings will bring their offerings and bow down before God's people, those things are fulfilled far more gloriously in the far distant future than they were just 70 years later in a small, somewhat pathetic return of the exiles from Babylon. And so the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, writing to Christians, says that it was revealed to the Old Testament prophets that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. That is, these passages are for Christian people as well. So, what does the passage say then about Messiah's bringing salvation to his people? Well, the first thing it says is that he promises to bring boundless energy to his rescue of his people. He says that in verse 1. Saving Israel from all their trials is a huge task. It's going to take a great deal of energy. There are going to be endless obstacles to it. And so the Messiah commits himself to this work. He promises to rouse himself. He promises to spend the energy. He promises that he's going to give tireless zeal to rescuing you, Zion, his church, his people. The way he says it in verse 1 is, for Zion's sake, I will not be silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until these things happen. These words about being silent and being quiet, these verbs apply to words, but they also apply to actions. It's not just that he will not stop talking, it's that he will not stop doing or acting. That's the main idea behind it. You remember that the disciples watched Jesus clear the temple, and afterwards they remember the Old Testament prediction of the Messiah, where it says, "Zeal for God's house has consumed me." It is this zeal that Isaiah is talking about by quoting the words of the pre-incarnate Jesus here when he promises to come and rescue his people with real energy. In other words, Jesus is going to give himself to a ceaseless life of prayer and of preaching and of activity in order to pick us up from the pit that we are in. Now, this was true both during Jesus' life and, interestingly enough, after Jesus' life. Let's consider during Jesus' life. You may recall that if you read through the Gospels, there are several places where one of the Gospel writers will give a, quote, day in the life of Jesus. It won't say that. It won't give it as a title. But if you follow the little transitions about, and next Jesus did this, and right after that he did this, and on the same day he did that, you begin to piece together the magnitude of things he did in a single 24-hour period, and it's spectacular. For instance, in Matthew chapter 9, we read that Jesus called a certain Matthew and that Matthew, the tax collector, later then gave Jesus a party. Whether it was that day, I suspect it was a little later because he would need to get it together. We read that in the house of Matthew, the tax collector, which of course was a despised class by the Jewish people, Jesus went there and ate with other tax collectors. We read that the Pharisees criticized him sharply about that. And then after that, John the Baptist's disciples criticized him as well and say, "Why don't you fast? You know, we disciples of John's fast, your disciples don't." And Jesus tangled with them a little bit. And then we read in chapter 9, verse 18 of Matthew, while he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, My daughter has died. Master, please come and help her. And so Jesus, after these significant dialogues, gets up and starts to wend his way through the pressing crowds. The four Gospels taken together show that the crowds were indeed pressing. They could hardly get through. And while he was going to the home of a girl who had just died to do something about it, we read that just then, in verse 20 of chapter 9, a woman who had been bleeding for many years came up and just surreptitiously touched his robe from behind, thinking that he wouldn't see it. He knew that power went out from him, and he stopped and he talked with her and dialogued with her, and everybody saw. And only then did he make his way further through the crowds. Now he goes to the house of the dead girl. There are people outside mourning and groaning, and he says, "Don't weep, she's only asleep, she's not dead," and they're all making fun of him, and he goes up and he raises her from the dead. You recall perhaps in the Gospel of John, the very last verse or two, it says, Jesus did many other things as well as all these miracles, but if I were to record them all, I suppose that all the books in the world could not contain them. This is Jesus' activity during his life, his endless zeal to rescue you. Or take Mark chapter 6. Mark 6 verse 31 says, because so many people were coming and going that Jesus and his disciples did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Ah, the station wagon is all packed with suitcases and with camping equipment. They have everything they need, hammocks to put up in the woods and stretch their feet out and sip some lemonade. And so we read that they crossed over to Lake Galilee. But then we read that the crowds found out about it and ran around Lake Galilee. And by the time Jesus landed, we read that there was a large crowd waiting for him there, right at the time when he and his disciples were desperate for some rest. And we read that Jesus, when he saw them, had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he, quote, taught them many things. He's preaching long sermons to these people when he's exhausted. Now we read in chapter 6 of Mark, same day, verse 35, late in the day, it was time for supper. Sun is getting ready to go down. The people are hungry. And he has that marvelous event of feeding the 5,000 people, which doubtless took a long time in order to distribute all that food and then to collect it. And then that same day, we read that after all the crowds were dismissed, Jesus sent his disciples into the boat to go back across the lake, but he went into the hills to pray. And then it says in verse 54, a little earlier, that on the fourth watch of the night, that is about 3 a.m., he sees the disciples struggling in a storm below, and he comes to them, and he walks on the water, he gets in the boat, and then as soon as he gets in the boat, the storm calms. And then we read that when they get to the other side of the lake, people saw him and brought sick people to him from all over the region, and he healed them all. This is an amazing 24 hours in the life of Jesus. This is what he's talking about in Isaiah when he says that I will not keep silent, I will not be quiet until I have accomplished what I came to do, and that is for you readers who are reading this. And he did this all despite intense criticism. And then he kept not being silent or quiet by his time in Gethsemane, and then his time in his various trials, and then his time on the cross. But it didn't stop there. Once Jesus died, rose again, and ascended back into heaven, we read that he still wasn't quiet, because Luke, who wrote Luke's gospel, of course, begins the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, in my former book, that is the gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus, here's the word, many of you are familiar with it, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, meaning that he was just getting started. Now, he's living his life in heaven as the ascended Lord, and he is not being quiet or he is not being silent because Zion still needs rescue. It doesn't need dying for, but it needs the rescue now to reach each individual person and to spread. You remember that Jesus had said to his disciples right near the end of his life, truly, I am with you always. And now in the book of Acts, he proves that he's still with them and is walking and active. So On the day of Pentecost, just weeks later, as the disciples are there, the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus, and he fills them all, and they stand and preach, and thousands of people become Christians in a single day. Jesus is rescuing Zion by sending his Holy Spirit from heaven on the day of Pentecost. And we read that very day, chapter 2 of Acts, verse 47, the Lord added to their number, that is to the number of Christians, those who are being saved. He is widening the walls of Zion and bringing more people into its citizenry. And then we read in Acts that he listens to the prayers of his persecuted church. In chapter 4, the disciples have been persecuted. They're praying fervently to him. And it says that the walls were shaken. The whole place was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus responding to their prayer. We read that the first deacon, Stephen, is being stoned to death. And as he's just about fading and expiring with enormous pain, he looks up into heaven, and we read that Jesus, seated in heaven, rises and stands to meet his beloved disciple who has just given his life for his Savior. And then we read in chapter 12 that King Herod, the wicked king who had killed Jesus' brother, who had killed the apostle James, we read that an angel of the Lord, and when it says the Lord, it means Jesus. An angel from Jesus struck down Herod, and he died of worms. This is Jesus protecting his church from an evil man. And then we read in another chapter that the apostle Paul, who is still unconverted, whose name is Saul, is on his way to Damascus through a desert area to persecute Christians, bring them to trial, and hopefully kill them. And that while he's there, Jesus Christ himself appears to him from heaven and calls him to be his own and sends him to be an apostle to the Gentile. But the point is this. Jesus has not stopped working. He's continuing to do it all through the New Testament. In the book of Acts, in chapter 18, we read that the apostle Paul is in Corinth. He has to work a day job, so he's only able to preach during the siesta in the afternoon when other people are sleeping, or in the evenings, and he's exhausting himself for the sake of the gospel, and he's receiving huge opposition. And we read in Acts 18, verse 9, that one night the Lord, that is Jesus, spoke to Paul in a vision, "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." Isn't that interesting? Here is Jesus Christ in heaven, refusing to be silent until Jerusalem and Zion's salvation is accomplished. And he tells the Apostle Paul, "Don't you be silent either." And we read in Acts 19, verse 20, that the word of the Lord, that is Jesus, spread widely. It grew in power. We read in Hebrews 7 that Jesus always lives to intercede for us before the Father. In other words, I guess you could summarize everything we're saying by Isaiah 42, verse 4. Speaking of the Messiah, he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on the earth. That is, he wasn't quiet during his lifetime. He's not sitting quietly now. His balanced energy is still in play right today as you're listening to this sermon, even if you're exhausted right now. That's the first thing that the Messiah promises in this remarkable little passage. Now, the second thing he promises is this. He promises that this stunning rescue of Zion that he is going to fulfill will be seen by everyone. It'll be obvious to everybody in the world. It won't be done in the closet. It won't be hidden. He says that both about the salvation he's going to bring, which I take it to be the trials that his people are facing, and he says it about the righteousness that Zion will have, which I take it to mean their character that shows because they've been changed by him. Let's talk about his salvation. He says that Zion's salvation, in verse 1, from their trials will be obvious to everyone. Here's how he puts it. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent until her salvation goes forth as a burning torch. Think about that now. Yeah. Usually, God's salvation to people in Zion, who are already in Zion, are his little rescues are rather small and they're unknown. His answers to prayer in your life that nobody else sees, or maybe nobody outside of your small group or of your church, the little deliverances that he gives you that you're so aware of as a believer. Because Zion is often in a shadow, in a corner, in the shade, in the dark, as far as the world at large is concerned. Now then, sometimes God's salvation of Zion, his rescue of them, becomes more obvious, as when he brought the Jews back from Babylon 70 years later from their exile, or when the Apostle Peter was put into jail, and the Lord sent an angel to open the doors, make the guards fall asleep, and lead him right out of the jail. That was a little more obvious, because the next day everybody's wondering, where's Peter? Well, he's escaped from prison. But at the end of time, we read that eventually Jesus' rescue of his church is going to be like a burning torch. Now, a burning torch may not seem like a lot of light to you because we have enormous stadium lights these days. But back in that day when there's no electricity and it's totally dark and you come in from the total blackness into a room with torches around, it's a marvelous light. And that's what it says it's going to be. Like going from darkness to light will be the switch that turns on when the whole world sees, oh my goodness, look at the things that God has done for these people who believe in him, when we all thought that God, the notion of God was ridiculous and that these people were illiterate crazies. One particular form of salvation that he says in our passage is going to become obvious to everybody is salvation from ugliness. He says in verse 3, you will be a crown of beauty. That's just a Hebrew way of saying you will be a beautiful crown in the Lord's hand. You will be a beautiful diadem or a tiara or a crown in the hand or in the palm of your God. Here's what I think he's talking about. God's people are often ugly in body, and we're often ugly in soul. We're ugly in body like our Lord was, where it says in Isaiah 53 that he had no beauty or attractiveness that anyone should desire him. And often, if you come into church and you look around at us, often we're generally not the beautiful people that you see in Hollywood who have endless money to get Botox treatments and plastic surgeries and endless personal trainers and whatnot. We might have some of that. But in the main, we are very plain people, just average, ordinary Joes. You wouldn't think there's anything different about God's people. And if there is a sometimes ugliness or plainness in our bodies, well, if you look in our souls, you really see it. I mean, just look at your soul over the last 24, 48 hours, and aren't you troubled with a number of things that you see? But we read that you will be a beautiful crown in God's hand. This is the kind of crown that's spoken in the Bible that would be worn by a queen, or that would be worn by a bride. Sometimes it's of gold or silver. Sometimes it's of flowers as a garland, but it's always stunningly pretty. He says you will be like that in the Lord's hand. It would be inappropriate for us to be a crown on God's head. But the idea is that this is a crown that he has been molding, working on, developing, beautifying, all through history, and at the end, then, he holds it in his hand because he's looking at it and admiring his work. That's the idea behind it. The idea of being a beautiful crown in God's hand is spoken, for instance, in Zechariah 9:17. Bodily, it says this, speaking of believers in the eternal state in heaven, how attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine will make the young women thrive. Beautiful bodies, physical beauty. You may recall a quote from C.S. Lewis when he said that if you were to see a fellow Christian today the way he or she will look like in heaven, you would be tempted to fall down and worship him or her. That's the idea. But also in our souls, where we will be righteous men made perfect with not a taint of sin dripping from our souls. Oh, will that be a pleasure to see with each other and in ourselves. And not just you as an individual will be lovely on that day, but he's talking to Zion collectively. The church as a whole will be beautiful. Our church today, and any congregation, and the worldwide church of Jesus Christ, there's a great deal of beauty, but that beauty really is marred. We are divided at times. We gossip about each other at times. We get irritated by the way that another person, they want to sing hymns. I want to sing contemporary songs. They want to do things this way at church. I think we ought to do things that way at church. And we get bent out of shape about those things. But then we read that the entire church together will be stunningly lovely. And all the nations of the world and all the believers in them, that is, and all the languages of the world will be woven together in a tapestry, in a braid that is just glorious. It makes me think about television when they have advertisements or specials about impoverished children around the world and the need to give to certain causes. And they'll show video clips of little kids in doorways and sitting on mud streets and in an unpainted bench in some remote part of the world. But often these little kids, even though they're poor, they're grinning. Sometimes it's a toothless grin. Sometimes they have flies buzzing around their heads or sores. But a lot of times their faces are just precious and their smiles win you and you're absolutely drawn to them. Black children and white children, Hispanic and Asian children, all these together, we will be like them, all the faces of the world. Redeemed, that are redeemed by Jesus Christ, brought together, and the beauty of each one will reflect off the beauty of the other and magnify the beauty of the whole. You know how when you go into a store to buy a little item, like a little decorative item or a small lamp, it is always in a store with all kinds of other lamps. So you go into the store and you see this collection of light and dazzle and crystal and charm and whatnot, and it looks great. Then you buy your little piece and you take it home and you stick it on the shelf by itself, and it never looks as good as it did in the store, because in the store it was surrounded by the entire ambiance of other crystal-like objects like it. In heaven, we will play off of each other, and our beauty will magnify the beauty of each other. And it will come true what it says in Psalm 149, verse 4, "For Jehovah takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify his afflicted ones with salvation." And that salvation then will show and be wonderfully obvious, and particularly obvious on the final day, when God separates the sheep from the goats, his people from those who hated him in this life. And people will see what happens to the sheep as they are instantly given new bodies. And people who were paralyzed will walk erect, and people who were clumsy will dance with grace, and people who are blind will be able to describe the rainbow of colors that they see, and folks who have had perhaps throat cancer will sing like Frank Sinatra, and people who have been persecuted in countries where Christianity is illegal and hated, Christians who rotted in prisons and were despised, they'll be raised from the dead. They'll be given glorious bodies with dazzling abilities, and all the world who has rejected God will look as this happens and see it. And so the salvation of Zion will show. But not only will her salvation be shown and obvious to all, but her righteousness will be shown. Even though Israel was drowning in sin at the time Isaiah wrote, he says in verse 1 that her righteousness will go forth like the brightness. I think he's talking about the dawn there. How suddenly that sun peaks over the horizon and whoa, there it is, particularly if you're at the beach watching it on the water. It's great. Alec Matera said this about her righteousness going forth like a dawn. He said, "All that the righteous God required will be done both for her and in her." It will be done for her in that her sins will be forgiven, her scarlet sins will be white as snow. That it's all true because in Isaiah 53 it says that the Lord God has laid on the Messiah the iniquity of us all. He'll take the punishment instead of them so that Zion can be forgiven. But also, I think the passage is primarily talking about God's righteousness will be put in her. They will be changed. We will be different people. And it says that all ranks of people will notice the difference. Verse 2, all kings, it says, will see your glory. And so that certainly happened at times when the Apostle Paul was brought before kings and nobles. They were impressed with how he conducted himself. They could see that he was a different kind of man than the average criminal that was brought in. It's all through history as various people came to various countries to give the gospel, and the local kings were often converted in those early centuries because they saw a nobility about the Christians coming into their land that was drenched with paganism, and the difference was remarkable. John Calvin said this. He said, "Kings do not willingly behold any rank but their own." But Zion's glory will be so great that all the kings of the earth will be forced to acknowledge it, either during their lives or in life to come. And not just all kings will notice and all ranks of people, but all nations will notice what God does for his people. It says in verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness. That is, folks all over the world will see the holiness and the beauty of the lives of people who have been changed. There are many people in our congregation with backgrounds that people would normally consider sordid. In other words, really rough backgrounds with sins that would be what we would consider the vivid ones, serious ones, ones that even among non-believing people, sometimes it makes you raise your eyebrows. But these people are among the most beautiful people in our church, in the sweet character and holiness that God has given them. I think of the world overseeing the beauty of the holiness that and righteousness that Christians will have in the recent communication we had from Bob Comer. Some of you probably saw that this week. Others maybe didn't. Let me tell you if you didn't. Bob Comer and his wife Sue are our missionaries in Italy. They are part of a small church there that is a wonderful place. And recently Bob sent a video to us about a woman named Laura in his church. She's a Christian. She's an intensive care nurse. And she said that every single person in her ward was infected with COVID. You may remember that Italy had been the coronavirus epicenter of the entire world. Now, she said that when she goes in, she tries to pray with every single patient. As they're dying, she prays with them and asking God that even in their final breaths, they might receive the Savior. And Bob said that she goes on 12-hour shifts. And when she leaves, she's exhausted and she has severe back pain. And she is concerned for her daughter who lives with her that she will bring COVID to her daughter. And yet, as she shares the gospel with each patient and prays with patients as the Lord opens doors, that is obvious to people. Recently, health inspectors came to the hospital and they noted in their report that unlike other wards where there was so much death and smells, in her ward, they said, there was a sweet perfume of serenity with patients smiling. This is the effect of God making Zion beautiful. And it's the kind of thing that goes on all around the world. And of course, when we get to heaven, it will be on steroids. The next promise that the Messiah gives in this passage is he promises intense joy ahead for his people, for Zion. The book of Isaiah has a series of poems where Zion is likened to a woman who yearns for a husband and for a family, for children. This is one of those places where it reverses a poem about the answer to that. Verse 4, the Messiah says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate. But you shall be called, My Delight is in her, and your name shall be Married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." It says both that you, Zion, will be married, and it says that Zion's sons will marry her. What does it mean by those two things? Well, it says that you will be married. I wish we had more time to flesh this out, but the idea is what some girls used to sing at the college I went to. During graduation, usually colleges play the song Pomp and Circumstance. Da, 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 da. Da, 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 da. I heard some girls one time going across campus singing together. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I'm tired of dorm life. I want a home of my own. Da, da, da. It was great to listen to them sing. There are many women who don't want to be married, but a great many do. It's the primary joy of life for many people and for many men as well. He says here, you, Zion, will be married. He gives Zion four names, two of which are their names for its current status and two for its future. The two names for its current status is, right now, you are called by people forsaken. that is forsaken by God because of all the trials you're going for through, and you're called desolate, that is forlorn or devastated because God has forsaken you. That's the state that you're in. Probably the term forsaken and desolate in Hebrew were actual names of women. The reason we think that is because he gives two more names for Zion's future state. He says, you will be called married, and you will be called My Delight Is In Her. And both of those names we know are Hebrew names for women in the Bible. Married is the Hebrew name Hephzibah, and My Delight Is In Her is the name Beulah. We don't particularly consider the name Beulah perhaps attractive today, but it had Beulah has a nicer sound in Hebrew. And the idea is you are going to be married to God because it's not just philanthropy on his part. It is ardent love, as one person says. He delights in you. This is hard to grasp, folks. This takes faith. Reading Isaiah through will help give you that faith because of the way it describes God's tender compassion for Zion, even though they have rebelled so much. He says in verse 5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your bride rejoice over you. I am privileged to stand at the front of most weddings that I visit. I'm there watching the bride come down facing me and watching the groom as he and she turn around for the ceremony. I will tell you, the brightest smiles I have ever seen in my life have been smiles of brides walking down that aisle. This is what God says is waiting for you, for his people, for Zion, as he accomplishes salvation for you. Now, not only does the passage say that you, Zion, will be married, but it says that your sons will marry you and your land will be married. Now, this is odd language for us, but it would not be odd for people who read the Hebrew language because the verb to marry in Hebrew also means to possess or to take possession of. You can see why a man takes possession, as it were, of his bride. He grabs his bride. He claims her for his own. So when you bought some land, you would take possession of the land. And so the idea when it says not only that you will be married, your sons will marry you and your land will be married, let's first take your land will be married. You remember that Zion was originally just the name of a hill in Israel. And then it was the name of the entire city that that hill was a part of, Jerusalem. And then it was the name of the entire nation of Israel, all the acreage in that land of Israel, and then of all the people of Israel, and eventually of all God's people from all times and places. Here the imagery is going back to Zion that God will rescue as a land. And Zion's sons have been carried off captive to Babylon, but it says that those sons will come back and they will probably not marry you, but they will possess you. They will come back to you. They will go to their allotted places. They will again till your soil. They will again irrigate your fields. They will again prune and clip and care for your vineyards and your olive trees, and you will flourish. It's saying that God's church in the Old Testament and the New Testament will be well provided for and run by and worked on behalf of by the people in it, by God's people. But the odder phrase, your sons will marry you, has the same idea of possession. It says, Zion, your sons, that is the people in God's church, will take possession of you. They will rise to the occasion. They will serve God's church. They will serve God's people. God will bring people from all around the world, your sons, and they will make you, the Christian church, flourish. That's the whole idea behind it. So, Zion will be the object, the church will be the object of the cherishing love of all her sons eventually. That's what this passage is saying. The last point in this passage is a surprising one. It is this. The Messiah says that he will not rescue Zion alone. Now, in one sense, of course, Jesus does rescue us alone. He alone can pay for our sins. We don't contribute a drop to our own righteousness. But do you remember how the Apostle Paul said in Colossians that by his own life, he says that he makes up for what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? And by that he means that Jesus accomplished salvation, but now he hands to us the need to promote and proclaim and bring salvation that Jesus won to all the people of the world. Do you recall last week how we compared the last two verses of Isaiah 61 with two verses in Isaiah 59, verses 16, 17? In Isaiah 59, we read that Jehovah, God the Father, clothed himself with the right garments in order to accomplish the salvation of Zion. Then, in chapter 61, verse 10 and 11, we read that the Messiah was clothed with certain garments to provide salvation. That is, that God the Father entrusted him with the right clothing and equipment to go and do the work that the Father wanted to see happen. Well, here that chain continues, and the Messiah says that he in turn now has sent certain people to Zion in order to further their salvation. He says it in verse 6 and 7. On your walls, Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Here is the idea. In verse 1, the Messiah says, I will not rest. I will not be silent or quiet or inactive for the sake of Zion until I bring salvation to it. Now in verse 6 and 7, he appoints a whole company of people and tells them not to rest, not to be quiet, not to be silent and at ease and lazy and sleeping until Zion's salvation spreads to all the earth. He calls the people that he has set to do this watchmen in verse 6. He has appointed watchmen. In ancient times, of course, you had walls, and then you had to have watchmen around the walls to make sure nobody was climbing up or sneaking in through the doors or enemies weren't coming over the hill and that sort of thing. So he says that he has appointed watchmen for Zion. That is, the Christian church and the church for all generations would have people given by God to look out for their welfare, their being, their safety. Almost every commentator that I read believes that this is talking about Christian pastors and church leaders and so forth, and I don't doubt that that's wrong. He says he gives people, elders and other leaders, in order to care for Zion to make sure they are okay. But it goes beyond just protecting and feeding people and asking elders and pastors to continuously give themselves to his work. And by the way, he does. You may recall that Paul said to Timothy, no soldier gets involved in civilian affairs because he wants to please his commanding officer. There he's telling Timothy, as a pastor, Timothy, you don't want to spend a lot of time on, I'll call them hobbies. It doesn't mean that a hobby is wrong by itself, but anything that would take a great deal of time and attention that may be legitimate in itself for a Christian pastor is probably not the way to go, because it takes the full attention and an enormous amount of effort in order to seriously do the work of looking after God's people. These are the watchmen that God has appointed, and he says day and night, he says, they shall never be silent. That is, they shall never be quiet or at rest. They will work hard for God's people. And ever since the beginning of the Christian church, God has always given churches people who rise to this occasion and take it seriously. But it's not only that the watchmen are supposed to warn people of danger. He gives another job that they have, and he says that in the end of verse 6. You who put the Lord in remembrance, he's talking as if, we all know that God doesn't forget, but as if God might forget something. And so there are certain people who remind the Lord so he does not forget, and that God welcomes this. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. Let me paraphrase that. You who pray, and not just pray for yourself or your family, or that God will keep you safe during the COVID virus, or that God will help you economically. But you who pray for Zion, that is, you who pray for God's people, that is, you who pray for the Christian church, your church, the church down the street, the church across the world, churches in poor countries, churches in persecuted countries, you who pray for the Christian church, take no rest and give God no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. This is a fascinating way of putting it. He's saying, as it were, not only don't let yourself get lethargic, but talk to God as if you thought that God might go asleep, which he, of course, is not, or as if God might turn his attention elsewhere, which, of course, he has promised not to. But that is the consistency and the persistence with which you're to knock on heaven's doors to say, God, send forth laborers into the field, for the harvest is white, but the workers are few. That's the idea. I have a friend. His name is Pat. I met him first in college, and I've known him ever since. And Pat has had significant health problems. Eventually, he had to retire early, I would say. But Pat has been a man who every day, with his bodily state compromised and with real exhaustion going on, Pat prays for hours every day. And he prays all around the world. And he particularly prays for countries where the gospel has trouble penetrating and where the persecution is stiff and high. This is a man giving God no rest and giving himself no rest until God's gospel penetrates the whole world and God is praised throughout the whole world and Jesus comes back and he wraps it all up. I also want to tell you about a girl I knew in high school named Phyllis. Phyllis was in my little Sunday school class in senior high. Our youth group was small. Our church was small. I don't know, 12 of us at most, I would say. And our Sunday school teacher one time urged us to consider praying every day through a list of people that we would come up with, list four or five people that you pray for every day for a year to see if God would have mercy on them and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. At the end of the year, our Sunday school teacher, a woman whom we all loved, asked, "So, tell us, has anybody become a Christian that you know from those of you in this room?" There were many of us who were more outgoing than Phyllis. She was a quiet girl. She was a shy girl. She was just a rather plain person in her appearance. And in no way did she stand out as a mover or shaker or leader or the kind of person that everybody wants to go to and be drawn to. We were all silent. And Phyllis said, "Yeah, I know somebody." And she told us of a girl that she had prayed for every single day that year and how recently that girl had come to faith in Christ. 40 years later, our youth group had a reunion. We had met and saw each other for the first time in, as I say, 4 decades. Phyllis was there, and with her was the girl she had prayed for, still a believer. Phyllis is a stunning crown in the Lord's hand. Phyllis has been given beauty in Zion. Phyllis has been made supremely lovely, and to be around her is a joy. Phyllis had given God no rest until God kept expanding the walls of Zion. And so Jesus, who is tireless today on your behalf, offers you the privilege to be one of those people who join him to, in your moments of silence or quiet, when you're tired, when a prayer meeting is announced that you would rather do something else for, when a week of prayer is announced that it's hard to remember to sign up for, when on Sunday night people are bowing their heads when it's easier to do something else, the great Messiah invites you to join him in his tireless effort and give God no rest until Zion is beautiful and complete. And when that happens, on the great day, God will look at you and say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And his joy and you will be full. Hi, A quick correction from last week's sermon on Isaiah. I mentioned that there were two women's names used by Isaiah, Hephzibah and Beulah. And in mentioning what their meanings were, I reversed the two, just speaking off the cuff. You probably noticed that if you were looking from the Bible sheet. It's not a very important point, but maybe some of you noticed it, and I just wanted to acknowledge it. Thanks.